Been a great day, and I'm so thankful that you are back again this evening. Now, some of y'all have been moving around a little bit here and there in the auditorium, and it's been kind of throwing me for a loop, you know. So if I get confused up here, that'll be the reason, you know. What a difference belief can make. In his commentary on the Gospel of John, Merrill Tenney makes this remark. He said, belief in a risen Christ made a mourner into a missionary, a penitent into a preacher, the bereaved friend into an apostle of love, a timid and shrinking coterie of disciples into the fearless heralds of a new movement, and a doubter into a confessor. Certainly, belief has great power to give life to our lives. We turn our attention to the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John, beginning in verse 19. And I'd like to read through verse 31 of that chapter. When we think about confidence and joy and peace as Christians, we also recognize that there is the possibility and sometimes the probability of fear and doubt, disappointment. And certainly the apostles would have gone through that following the death of Jesus. But something about the resurrection changed all that and produced in them a faith that made life so different. I want to begin reading in verse 19. So when it was evening that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands. And reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And so we see the connection between faith in Jesus and purpose and peace and promise in this life. And yet so many times people live lives that are very shallow and empty. Even those who sometimes claim to be Christians and to put their faith in Jesus. I think it's important to go back and look at the resurrection of Christ. Think about the reasons for our hope and our faith and be built up. Because faith does produce these things. Faith gives life to our life. Faith promotes peace, for one thing. Remember when Jesus came to them after his resurrection, some think it might have been just a greeting, but several times in this passage we just read, Jesus says, peace be with you. And while that is a customary greeting, perhaps on this occasion it may have taken on a little more significance. In John 14:27, Jesus, as he's about ready to carry out his mission of going to the cross, and he's talking about, you know, I'm going to have to leave, and if I leave, I'm going to come back and receive you unto myself. But he said in that very chapter, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give it to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. When Jesus died, it left the disciples troubled and fearful. And yet the first words following his resurrection seem to have been words of peace. Peace be with you. He says, don't be troubled, don't be fearful, and yet they became troubled and they became fearful. And he answers that by saying, peace be with you. Jesus, the Prince of Peace, Isaiah prophesied of his coming 700 years before his incarnation in Isaiah chapter 9. He came to bring peace through the blood of the cross. There are really a couple of enemies of peace. We've mentioned these in part. The first enemy of peace is fear. When you look at our text in John 20, verse 19, you see the disciples were meeting together, but they were afraid. It says in that text that it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors were shut where the disciples were. Why were they shut? For fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. Well, we don't know exactly why the disciples got together that night. Doesn't really say. Maybe they were going to talk about the empty tomb. Maybe they were going to talk about the dangers that they were seemed to be facing at the hands of the Jews. The text doesn't say. But the text does reveal that they were afraid and the doors were shut. I always thought they were probably locked, if they had locks on those doors. But they were basically afraid, which is one of the reasons why they were not the ones who stole the body of Jesus. They were afraid of the Jews. And the Jews were, is kind of a broad category. Normally when they talk about the Jews, we're talking about the Jewish leaders. You know, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the Sadducees, those in the Sanhedrin Council. These were the ones who opposed Jesus most vigorously. And when we talk about these Jews, certainly they were in the business of intimidating people, trying to cause people to be afraid, and in their fear to follow exactly what it was that they wanted them to do. If you look at the Gospel of John, you see some examples of that. In chapter 7, in verse 13, it says that some thought Jesus was a good man, and others disagreed, but the scripture says no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. They weren't talking about it openly. This is the most news that part of the country had seen for centuries. This is big news. They didn't have television. They didn't have movies. They didn't have Hollywood personalities. I mean, these were just poor folk with eking out their living on a day-by-day basis, but Jesus was the big news of the day. The miracles he performed, the teaching that he delivered to the people, this is what people talked about. But everybody was kind of talking quietly in Jerusalem and Judea. They had to be careful who they spoke to because the Jews had put out the word on Jesus. In John chapter 9, there was a man who was born blind whom Jesus healed. His parents were questioned about it because, you know, the Jews were trying to pressure them into saying that this is a fraud, that this wasn't true. And while they didn't go that far, they did refuse to give a clear answer. And the reason is given in verse 22 of chapter 9. The parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him to be the Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. The Jews were saying, if you confess him to be the Christ, we're going to excommunicate you. You're going to be put out of the synagogue. And that carried with it some consequences that were financial and social and otherwise would make it very, very difficult for them. So they weren't willing to do it. They said, ask him, he is of age. Then in John chapter 19 and verse 38, we learn about the man whose tomb Jesus' body was laid in, Joseph of Arimathea. And the Bible says of this man that he was a disciple, but a secret one, for fear of the Jews. It's hard to imagine a situation like that in our day. We enjoy religious freedom to a large extent. There may be some things going on today that become more and more fearful to some people. It's hard to imagine that kind of pressure, and in that society, that the Jews would have had on the people in general. You might go back into the Dark Ages and talk about the Roman Catholic Church and some of the pressure they put on people down through those centuries. It might be comparable. Or you might think about some aspects of some radical religions in the Middle East, Islam and so forth, and think about the pressure that is put on people and the fear tactics among some cults and some kinds of religions like that. But in 21st century America, we enjoy religious freedom, and yet fear can be still a troubling problem. Christians are expected to defend their faith. 1 Peter 3 talks about being ready to make a defense to those who ask us for the reason of the hope that is in us with gentleness and reverence. Christians are expected to confess Christ. Matthew 10:32 and following talk about the idea that if we confess him before men, he will confess us before the Father in heaven. If we deny him before men, he will deny us before the Father who is in heaven. And yet there is pressure put upon us at times and in certain situations that make it very difficult for us to admit or to confess or to reach out in the name of Christ. We have to remember, of course, Revelation 21 verse 8 mentions a whole category of people who will have part in the lake of fire, and it begins with the cowardly and then the fearful or unbelieving. So it's important to recognize that while we have pressure upon us, nonetheless, we have to be true to our faith and courageous in our faith. Faith is really the difference between timidity and boldness. When Paul wrote to Timothy, apparently it seems as though Timothy may have had a little bit of a problem with being timid, maybe not as bold as he needed to be. Paul wrote to him reminding him that God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and self-control or discipline. So he's asking Timothy, now you need to be willing to suffer hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You need to be willing to stand up against the pressures that surround you. Timothy was in a hard place. Think about the circumstances in Ephesus, and some of the things that Paul had to go through. And then now Timothy is there situated and being pressured by various forces within the church and on the outside of the church as well. In the early church, Peter and John were arrested by the Jews, brought before the Sanhedrin council, called into question because they were preaching Jesus. But they remained confident. And the man who ruled over that proceeding recognized that although these men were untrained and ignorant in so many ways, they didn't receive the official education of the time among the religious leaders, they recognized them as having been with Jesus because of their boldness. They told them, we must obey God rather than men. They were courageous, and they kept on preaching and teaching the message. So one enemy of peace is fear. But we can't let fear overcome us. Instead, we must practice faith. Another enemy of fear is doubt. Another enemy of peace, rather, is doubt. We read this in verses 24 through 29 where Thomas was not with them on the first occasion. And so he had to hear it from the disciples. We have seen the Lord. And Thomas's amazing statement, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Indirectly, that becomes a piece of evidence that is solid to the core. Thomas was not a person who was wanting to see it. He was, as we say, doubting that it could be proven. And yet, when he saw Jesus 8 days later, and when Jesus said, okay, put your hands in these nail prints, put your hand in my side, be not unbelieving, but believing, Thomas, though he had doubted, expressed in unmistakable fashion, my Lord, my God. The commitment of that, the belief that is expressed there. I don't know if doubting Thomas really gets a fair shake by being called doubting Thomas. Maybe pessimistic Thomas might have been a better term to use for him. Remember in John chapter 11 that when Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick and then waited a bit longer until he died and then decided, well, let's go back and let's see Lazarus. That the disciples were arguing amongst themselves because Jesus said he had fallen asleep. Well, if he's asleep, he's going to wake up. And finally he explained to them that Lazarus was dead. Well, they didn't see any reason to go back because the Jews had just tried to kill him. But it was Thomas who said, let us also go that we may die with him. Now, I don't know if you think that's a remarkable statement or not. It seems to me to demonstrate some sort of courage on his part, a little bit of resolute firmness, let's go die with him. Maybe some pessimism there. We're all going to die. You always have a situation maybe in a novel or in a television movie or whatever where somebody says, well, we might as well go ahead and die. Kind of like the ancient Israelites out in the wilderness, you brought us out here to die. Just so pessimistic. So maybe it demonstrated a lack of faith on his part, but Thomas had his mind changed. And we examine the account. We don't see any evidence that Christ was coming down on Thomas for his need for evidence. But he's patient about it and demonstrates to him the evidence that he had also presented to the other apostles as well. In John 20, verse 29, Jesus said to Thomas, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. There's more information in Luke's account. In Luke 24, verse 36, beginning, the scripture says, while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst. They were in that little house with the doors shut, and there's Jesus. He couldn't have, how did he get in there? He didn't apparently use the door. And they thought they were startled, the Bible says, and they were frightened, and they thought they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled, and why do your doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. You notice that Jesus is giving to the disciples evidence that he is not a ghost. He's not a spirit. He has a body. Look at this. Look at my hands. Look at my side. You got anything to eat? What's that all about? Show him that he has a body, that he can eat. All of that is evidence provided for them. And they still could not believe for joy and were marveling. And so he let them ask for something to eat. So faith alone is what we need to conquer our doubts. Doubt can get between us and peace. James talks about doubt in James chapter 1. Let him who ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Have some faith. Faith is evidence. Hebrews 11, verse 1 says, faith is the assurance of what we hope for, the conviction of things that we do not see. Jesus provided the evidence. They could see the risen Lord. They could touch his risen body. But Jesus said there's something better than that kind of faith. Something superior to faith that is based on physical senses and evidence of that nature. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, Peter said, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. That's the kind of faith that Jesus commands. It's the kind of faith that Paul spoke of when he said, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Romans 10, 17. So Jesus said this in John 4, verse 48. In the healing of the royal official's son, he sort of exclaimed this as sort of a mild rebuke for the crowd's benefit. He said, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, the Jews seek for signs. The Greeks are seeking for wisdom. But he really pointed to the power of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there's different kinds of evidence. In John chapter 4, earlier in the chapter, the Samaritans really became such a great example. Because while Jesus was performing miracles everywhere that he went, the Samaritans believed at the testimony of this woman. And then they heard Jesus, and they believed on the basis of his word without there being any miraculous evidence for it. Jesus commended them for that. So what did Jesus hope to accomplish? When he said, see my hands and put your hand in my side, he's proving something very important to them, beyond a doubt, that it was he who was raised. He was not a ghost. He was not a phantom. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the resurrection of the dead and says it is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And then if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. When we're raised up again, it's going to be different than what we have now, but we will have a body, a spiritual body. In Philippians 3:21, speaking of Christ, it says that he will transform the body of our humble state. That's what you got right now, by the way. No matter how young and good-looking you happen to be, you have a body of your humble state right now. But he will take that body of your humble state and change it into conformity with the body of his glory. And he'll do that by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Jesus will do that. Our citizenship is in heaven. But flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And so if you're really attached to this body that you got right now, that body ain't going to go there. It's going to be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. We need that spiritual body to go to heaven and to live forever with God. And so Jesus deals gently with Thomas and provides the proof that he needs and gives it to him, and he's allowed to see that evidence, and he comes to believe. And Jesus appeals to him in verse 27 with these powerful words. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. He said that to Thomas. He allowed the apostles, the disciples, to have the evidence. But he's always commending those who do not see and yet believe. And what we're here today is to emphasize the fact that we still have the same benefit and power of belief. Even though we have not personally seen Jesus, or touched his nail prints, or put her hand in his side, or see him eat a piece of broiled fish after his resurrection, we have nonetheless the power to believe in him through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we have faith. Faith gives us that peace. And faith also, briefly, gives us purpose. Upon his resurrection, Jesus gave the disciples what we call the Great Commission. In John 20, verse 21, he said to them, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." In his prayer in John 17, he prays, "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." To do what? To provide witness and testimony to the resurrection of Jesus. Paul said in Romans 1, verse 4, that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we have the evidence that now we're talking about the purpose. The purpose for the disciples, go and preach the word, that Jesus came, that he died for our sins, that he rose from the dead, that he's coming back again. That's our purpose in this life. There are three essentials to living a purposeful life, and they're all found in the Great Commission, really. We need motivation, we need direction, and we need power. Now, concerning motivation, in Matthew 28, let's just read that, verses 18 through 20. Jesus came up to them and said, "All power, authority, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." The motive, verse 18, Jesus has been raised, and now he has all authority in heaven and on the earth. The direction, verse 19, go into all the world. Literally, I'm told it means as you're going, teach the gospel. Make disciples of all the nations. And verse 20 gives us, he says that Jesus gives us the power, saying that the Holy Spirit will guide you into all the truth. And of course, we have the benefit of that in the Word of God today. So our lives have purpose because of the resurrected Lord. What we need is to be not only convinced, but converted. My Lord and my God. That's what he said. He was convinced, but then he was converted to that, and his life would never be the same. One final thing we mentioned about faith. It gives us peace, it gives us purpose, and also provides a promise. And I'd like to focus in on verses 30 and 31 for just a moment. Jesus said, or John writes, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name." What we're saying tonight is that faith gives life to our lives, real life. And if you want to trace that through the Gospel of John, it's pretty easy to do with a concordance and the Bible dictionary or whatever you might use. That's why Jesus came, to give us life. You say, "Well, I'm already alive." Well, apart from Christ, you're dead. Ephesians 2 talks about those dead in their trespasses and sins. Apart from Christ, we would have no life even physically. For all things are made through him, and apart from him, nothing has been made that has been made. So he is the giver of life. So you start in chapter 1 and verse 4, and you read that in him was life, and the life was the light of men. That's why Jesus came, to give life. In John 10, verse 10, Jesus said, "The thief comes only to kill and destroy, but I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." John 4, verse 14, to the woman at the well, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up into eternal life." On another occasion in John 5, verse 40, Jesus said, "You're unwilling to come to me." He says, you're searching the scriptures and you think you know the scriptures, but you don't, talking to the Jews. "You're unwilling to come to me that you might have life." And then to some Jews who were not perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on whom the Father God has set his seal. Don't work for that food. Work for the food that will give you eternal life. And then in verse 35 of the same chapter, here Jesus, as he's talking about the lessons of his life compared to Moses, and they're trying to elevate Moses, and he's talking about the true bread from heaven. He says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. I'm the bread of life." You see any connection between faith and life? Well, in John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus again spoke and said to them, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Then you might think of the time when Jesus did go back to visit at the death of Lazarus and hear him speak to the grieving heart, saying, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." And then in John 17, in his prayer, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." The Gospel of John is about believing so as to have life. In the very beginning part of the book, in John 3:16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but what? Have eternal life." And now near the end of the Gospel of John, John is making this comment that many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written, why? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's the whole purpose then, to build faith and therefore to produce life. So all through this, you see the power of faith. The first step is to put your faith in Jesus Christ. And then obey him. In John 1, verse 11, the scripture says that he came to his own. And those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name. Faith brings life. It gives us peace. It gives us purpose. It gives us promise. And what a change could be made because of faith, trusting in him to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Putting our faith in him can take away the fear and the doubt and the turmoil and the anxiety of this life and the uncertainty about our future because of sin, and replace it with confidence, inner harmony, peace, and joy. And God has not left us out here in some whimsical state of, well, I don't know how to go about doing that. He's given us a source from which we can derive that faith. It's the scriptures. It's God's word that we read and we study and we examine. And that evidence builds that faith in our heart. And the more we are convinced of that truth, the greater this confidence of life and the joy that can be ours in Christ. If you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then you can act on that belief and become his child by faith. You can have spiritual life within you by virtue of your faith in him. But you must believe, you must turn your life over to him in repentance, and you must be buried with Christ in baptism to begin that walk with him. We can help you do that this evening if you've not yet done that. or if you as a Christian have wandered away and need to come back, need the prayers of the church on your behalf, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing together.